Those of you who were listening carefully last Sunday will recall that I said I would probably start a couple of series this week. Well, when I turned to the scriptures and was beginning to think about those series, I looked at where we are in the, if you like, church calendar, and realized that we've got 4 weeks to go before Easter. And it made me consider focusing on Easter and perhaps preparing for that. And therefore, over this next few Sundays and Easter Day itself, I want to begin preparing us and asking the question, in a way, why do we have Easter? But I want to ask it in this way. If all roads lead to God, why do we need Jesus? If all roads lead to God, why do we need Jesus? As an evangelical church, we preach the Bible, as I was saying to the children this morning, as God's message for all humanity. We're not ashamed of that, because continually the Bible brings us back to Jesus. There are many verses that many of us would know by heart. And one in particular that is well known amongst evangelical Christians is John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Think of this question. If all roads lead to God, why do we need Jesus? In a way, I could stop my sermon here. I could just say, this answers the question, full stop. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if I was to go outside these doors, and perhaps people listening to this sermon when it's posted on the internet will want to say, how intolerant, how self-opinionated, how can you make such a statement? We live in an age of tolerance, don't we? When we have to tolerate everyone's beliefs. And therefore people were offended when I say, no one comes to the Father except through me, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, they're not my words this morning. They're not the words of a man. They are God's words. This verse and many others in the Bible state clearly there is only one way to God. We live in a day, if you like, of assumptions. People assume that what they think is correct. People assume that their idea is just as valid as anybody else's idea. And perhaps you're like that this morning. What right do you have to tell me what I must believe? Friends, I do not wish to offend anyone here this morning with my opinion, but I have a responsibility to preach the Word of God. So initially, I want to give a warning. And the whole of this message this morning is a warning. But I want to give a general warning. And the general warning is the danger of assumption. We must be careful what we assume. People assume that as long as they've got their own religion, as long as they have got their own ideas, they will eventually find God. And if we live in an age of tolerance, we have to tolerate. We have to be willing to accept that what they believe is just as acceptable as what we believe. No one can be wrong. Everyone is right. The key virtue of our age is tolerance. Friends, I believe that tolerance is vital. We do need flexibility. We do need to understand other people. But tolerance can only be useful if it is properly understood. It has been said, hasn't it, that a weed is a flower growing in the wrong place. Now, I don't fully agree with that because I believe there are such things as weeds. It's part of the curse. But there is a way in which a flower growing out of place causes problems. Again, we say fire is a good servant, but it's a bad master. As long as the fire is contained within the grate or within the furnace, it serves us well. But as soon as it gets into the woodwork of a house or into the trees of a forest, it becomes very destructive, and we cannot tolerate it. We have to deal with it. We have to extinguish it. Now, why have we got to this point where tolerance has become the great virtue? Well, let's put it in a historical context. About 300 years ago, we would have been fighting for tolerance. It was just after the Reformation, and the government of our country was swinging between the Catholic Church and what we today know as the Anglican Church, depending on who was on the throne. And then eventually, in 1689, the government passed the Act of Toleration, which guaranteed freedom of worship to nonconformists, to the likes of us, Protestants who dissent from the Church of England, such as Baptists, Congregationalists, Quakers, and Methodists. Tolerance was fought for by our evangelical forebears. But that beautiful flower of tolerance in the 17th century has somehow grown out of all proportion and is destroying the truths that it was meant to protect. Today, many assume that we have to tolerate anything and everything. Friends, that argument is absurd. Let me ask you, do we tolerate people driving on the right-hand side of the road in a two-way street? Do we tolerate the average driver running a red traffic light? No, of course we don't. People are not free to do that. Why? Because they endanger other people. Friends, it's dangerous to make uninformed assumptions. And we all do it to a greater or lesser extent. One day Linda and I were out walking with friends, and there in front of us was this big notice: danger, take the higher path because the lower one is dangerous. While we were talking with our friends, we looked at the situation and we thought, well, this must be the higher path. And as we went on talking with friends, so the path became narrower and narrower, and what had been quite some distance from the edge of the cliff, suddenly we became aware that it was very near the edge of the cliff, and we had to scramble up the side of the cliff face in order to get to safety. We had made an assumption, and it would have caused us huge problems. Friends, we cannot make assumptions. So, having given that rather lengthy introduction, I now want us to come to the Word of God and to consider this question: if all roads lead to God, why do we need Jesus? I've got one main point that I want to get across in this message this morning, and that is that the way to God is blocked. The way to God is blocked. Last Monday, as Linda and I left the women's meeting, we were heading for the M4 and we tried to get on, but the way was blocked. We could not proceed. Friends, when we stand on our assumptions, we are in huge danger of finding a blocked road. I want us to think in particular of what is taught in verses 22 to 24 of Genesis 3. Let me just read those verses again. We've got God speaking. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We didn't read it this morning, but Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us about the creation of the world. They tell us about the fellowship that there was between God and human nature, human beings. But these verses tell us that that wonderful position, that wonderful fellowship, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they forfeited a position. They forfeited a relationship. And the first thing that I want to bring out to these verses this morning is that we as human beings, as a result of a decision made by our forefather Adam, have forfeited a position. We've lost a relationship. We are no longer able to come into the presence of God as Adam and Eve once did. I don't know if you noticed as I was reading verse 22, I had what seemed to be an uncomfortable break at the end of the verse. And why did I make an uncomfortable break? Because it's a broken sentence. The sentence does not end. God, if you like, is taken up with the horror of this forfeited position. This emphasizes the way this sentence does not finish emphasizes the reality of what has happened. God is actually saying here that if human beings now have the freedom to go to the tree of life, then they will live forever under the judgment of God. When God created us as human beings, he gave us unlimited access to eternal life. You say, "Bernard, how can you argue that?" Well, go back to chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now there's a prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God says you can eat of every tree in the garden. So there was a tree in the garden which was the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. And what God is saying here is that there is now a forfeited position. Before this, Adam and Eve could have eaten of this tree and they could have enjoyed eternal life because they knew peace with God. They knew fellowship with God. But now God is saying they cannot be free to take that because they are under the judgment of God. They have disobeyed me, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, we cannot let them take eternal life at their own choice, at their own volition. So what is God saying? He is saying a change has taken place. Look there in verse 22 of chapter 3. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Demonstrating a change has become. Before he ate the fruit, Adam, representing humanity, was like this. But he ate the fruit, and now he has become like this. A change has taken place. Satan, in the form of the snake, had promised Adam and Eve, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the promise that Satan gave. It was right. Their eyes would be open. They would know good and evil. Friends, in the Garden of Eden, at the dawn of creation, God had limited human knowledge for a good reason. There are things, friends, that we do not need to know. We live in the age, don't we, of information technology. If we want to find out anything today, what do? We Google it, and we have got access to that information. And yet, God said at the dawn of creation, there are things that you do not need to know. And friends, as Christians, there are things that we do not need to know. Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, don't worry about looking it up, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. There are some things we don't need to know. And yet, sadly, Satan had come to Eve, and then Eve had been the means of Adam, the head of humanity, gaining access to that knowledge which they didn't need to know. What was the result of that? Innocence had been destroyed. We read in chapter 2 and verse 25, they were both naked and were not ashamed. They took of the fruit, and in verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In the age of innocence, in the age of obedience, in the age of fellowship with God, their nakedness had caused them no problems. But they were given information, they were given experience that they did not need, that God had not planned for them. And they knew the reality of shame. There are times, friends, aren't there, and we want to turn the clock back. If only. Why did that happen? Why did I make that decision? Why did I follow that path? But friends, we cannot unlearn. Once we've had an experience, once our eyes have seen something, once our ears have heard it, somewhere in our memory, it is reserved, it is stored. And I can guarantee you, friends, if it is perverse, Satan, our human nature, will always find a means of stirring that up and reminding us. Our first parents had lost their innocence and their relationship with God. They and we are in a forfeited position. They had forfeited their relationship with God. But having forfeited that position, we also know the reality of an imposed prohibition. Prohibition is often used of the ban on alcohol in the States in the 1930s. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking here about what is said in verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove him out. I've used two strong words, the word impose and the word prohibition. No entry. You cannot come in here. And when something is imposed upon us, we don't get any choice. It is there. These are the facts. Sometimes when we go through life, we see life, oh, it just happened. It's a result of circumstances. It was an accident. Well, I believe that today we need to know more about accidents. But we're not talking about accidents here. We are talking about God sending him out. And then in the next verse, verse 24, he drove out the man. No negotiations, no discussions. There have been discussions. Adam has admitted what he did wrong. Eve has admitted what she did wrong. The serpent doesn't get any discussion in it. He is told what the effect will be upon him. God has imposed his judgment on man, on woman, but humanity are driven out of the presence of God. I was talking to you earlier about assumptions, wasn't I? And one of the big assumptions in our day and age is that many people feel that we are masters of our own destiny. Tomorrow I will do this. Next year I will do that. You go into the world of business and what you read about, what you hear about, a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, an economic strategy. People are working things out. Let me take you back 18 months, 2 years, and the financial strategies of many people blew up in their faces. Friends, the facts are, we are not masters of our own destiny. Today, we are hearing discussions about euthanasia, assisted suicide, etc., etc., implying that we can decide when we want to make these decisions. Friends, the facts are that whether we do it willingly or unwillingly, we are subject and serve a sovereign God. These are tragic words that I'm bringing home to you now. God sent them out of the garden. He drove out the man. But they remind me, friends, of words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he talks about the judgment day. And in Matthew 7, he says, many people on that day will stand before me and they will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Lord, we did miracles in your name. And the Lord will turn to them and will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Friends, are you assuming that God will be merciful to you? Are you assuming that God will let you in? Are you assuming that all roads lead to God. Let me yield a little bit on my point. All roads do lead to God. Because we're told in Philippians 2 and verse 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We will all face God one day. Some of us will face Him as our Savior. All of us will face Him as our Lord. When I spoke to the children this morning about God, I spoke of Him as the Creator. In effect here, we see Him as the Judge. God had said, you can eat of every tree except that one. And in the day when you eat of that tree, you will die. In our world, we have plea bargaining, don't we? If I tell you this, will you give me a lighter sentence? We have, this house is up for this price, or for nearest offer. We can negotiate. Friends, it is my responsibility to tell you this morning that with God there is no negotiation. Adam and Eve did not die physically when they ate of that fruit, but they died spiritually. The innocence that they had was replaced by shame. They died relationally. They had been able to have fellowship with God, but they lost it completely. The majority of us have grown up in an age of individualism. You are the one who counts. You have a responsibility to develop your full potential. I'm not against that. But because of that attitude, which I believe has been blown out of all proportion, we have lost our identity as families, as clans, as tribes. None of us, probably in this church today, with perhaps the exception of one or two people, can actually say what clan we are a part of. But Linda and I learnt in Papua New Guinea, you've got to be careful about talking to this person. Because when you speak to that person, it spreads through all of those. Because he or she is a member of that clan. They share everything that is corporate identity. Friends, when Adam and Eve lost this relationship with God, when they were driven out, we were driven out. You and I, in and of ourselves, live under an imposed prohibition. But the tragedy of this message does not end there. There is restricted passage. Again, we go back to our text, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see what's going on here, friends? Not only have they been driven out, not only has there been a separation, but God says, the authority that you once had to rule over the whole earth has been taken from you. God gave a measure of that authority to the cherubim. The cherubim who held the flaming sword, who guarded the way. Authority had been taken from man. It had been given to another. Adam had lost his position. But he had also lost access to God. Friends, do not assume that the path that you are following in life will lead you to God. Because God is creator. God is judge. And there is a flaming sword, and I don't want to push the illustration too far. But in the New Testament, on two separate occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul use a sword as an example of the Word of God. Paul speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Friends, we have the Word of God. If you want access into God's presence, you have to come to the Word of God. You have to be examined in the light of its truth. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about the Word of God being a double-edged sword which divides joint and marrow, which gets down to the innermost parts of our being. And it is this sword which says to us, no, you cannot come to God on your own terms. No, there is not access. No, there is a restricted passage. Friends, I began this message this morning by saying one of the most well-known promises of evangelical Christianity is Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Friends, there is eternal life. It is available to all who ask God for it. But it is only available on God's terms. Friends, do not assume that the path that you are following will lead to God, because God Himself restricts the road. Jesus is the only way to God. Now, having said that, God is not niggardly. God is not mean. He has declared that this wonderful message, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, is to go to the ends of the earth. It is for all nations. It is for all people. But it is only one message. If all roads lead to God, why do we need Jesus? The answer is, not all roads lead to God in salvation. It is only the road of Jesus Christ that will give us salvation. Do you understand that this morning, friends? I plead with you, don't follow the road of your own assumption, but come in humility before God and thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us conclude our worship this morning by singing the hymn 478. 478.